On the subject of Jesus the Savior, we're continuing with that tonight. And you might turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's where we'll be beginning. We'll be spending a lot of time in the book of Hebrews, kind of like we did last week. But we're going to start by looking at Jesus the mediator in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 is where you pick this up. There is one God and one mediator between man, or between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we're going to look at the work of Jesus as a mediator, and really as someone, a mediator is someone who's between two parties. Two parties where there's some kind of a problem. Now, this could be a labor mediator. I know when I worked at the plant, we dealt with those every once in a while, federal mediators. But you can have mediators in legal matters. Sometimes there's a mediator, that's what the person does, that works in sometimes in family matters and things like that. But a mediator tries to get the two sides to come together for an agreement. And most of the time what that means is you've got to solve whatever the issue is that separates the two parties. Well, that's what Jesus did. He came down here, and if you notice there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that there's a mediator, and a mediator between God and men. So there's where Jesus is at, work is at, as a mediator. So there's lots of things that he did to get the two parties together, get them on the same line and everything going as it should. The first thing I'd like for us to consider is that Jesus is our sacrifice for sin. That worked towards work as a mediator. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, it says, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So there he is, and he's described there as a sacrifice of himself. Now, one of the things that you find out just a little bit different here, and we'll see how this works here in another point in a moment, is that back in the Old Testament, there were these sacrifices that were offered. They were offered up by the Levitical priests. And they did this daily, we're told. You go back to the book of You go to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 11, and that's what you find. Every priest stands ministering daily and offer repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So they're offered repeatedly. But now, what about the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, that wasn't offered repeatedly. He offered one time to do this. And we can look back at chapter 9 again. This time, if we look around there in the context, you notice with me in verses 11 and 12, Jesus came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And then it goes on to say, not with the blood of goats and calves, that would have been like those Levitical priests, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then in chapter 9, down there at the end, verse 28, he was offered once to bear the sins of many. One time. And chapter 10, again, verse 14, by one offering, that would be of himself, he has perfected those forever, those who are being sanctified. And so we can see, we can see what the work of Jesus is here. Jesus died for you and me as a sacrifice for our sins, to help to take care of the problem that existed between God and man, Because of sin, God separated from man, man separated from God. So Jesus, being a sacrifice for sins, can take that out of the way, and then the work of a mediator can proceed. But it also says, as we notice there in just a few passages, that another thing is that Jesus is our high priest. Now, a high priest isn't always referred to as a mediator. But a high priest was someone who was a representative of the people to go to God on their behalf. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." I've said some things about the priesthood of Jesus earlier in this series. If you go over to chapter 5 and look at verses 1 and 2. Now, this is something that's just kind of fundamental about a priest. "Every high priest taken from among the people is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is always also subject to weaknesses." So now the high priest is supposed to be kind of in tune with the people, if you will. But what he's really doing there, you know, he's appointed to serve. I think that's what you would get out of this in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. That's the main point. He's to serve. Now he serves on behalf of one group and serving then on behalf of that one group to another. And that would, of course, be God. Now, one of the things you learn when you look at the book of Hebrews and study it a little bit about the priesthood of Jesus, you find out that, well, he's just a little bit different from those Levitical priests. And that is that he serves continually. A high priest was appointed to serve, and he served as long as he lived. Aaron died, one of his sons took over. And it went on like that down through history. You can only serve as long as you're alive. That's how long it lasted. And whether that was a long period of time or a short period of time, it didn't matter. When you were appointed priest, it was for the duration of your life. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, and in chapter 7, enters this person called Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's different. Now, this steps aside from the Levitical priesthood. Now, one of the things to remember about Melchizedek is that he came before the Levitical priesthood. He preceded Moses and the law by several centuries. And so when it talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek, I mean, you might as well just forget about all that stuff in Leviticus and about the Levitical priests and all that and everything, because that doesn't apply over here. But it doesn't mean that he wasn't a priest. He was a priest. It says that he was a priest. And it says of him that he was without father. It says he's a priest in verse 1. But in verse 3, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That gives people sometimes a little bit of a pause. They think, I remember meeting one person who thought that where it said there without father and without mother, that Melchizedek one day just appeared. You know, it's like you're standing out, I don't know, standing out in the wilderness someplace, and there's just you, and the next thing you know, you look over here at your right, well, there's Melchizedek standing there. That he wasn't born, he was, you know, just appeared in a flash or something like that. That's not what it means. What verse 3 is talking about relates totally to his priesthood. He didn't get this because it was passed down to him. It was a family thing, genealogies, and other things like that. He was a priest all on his own, and he was the only one. And so but he would serve continually to the end of his life. That would be consistent. But then that's the example of Jesus, not the Levitical priesthood. They don't go over there. And Jesus, the high priest after the order of Aaron, so to speak. No, go over here. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus wasn't of the tribe
of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And the priesthood would come from the tribe of Levi. So there's lots of things that are different about this. And so what do we find over here? Well, we go down to verse 16 and 17 in Hebrews chapter 7. Who came not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, see, there you go, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's where you're going to go for the proof of being this high priest. And then verse 24 and 25, but he, that's speaking of Jesus up there in verse 22, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, think about what we're talking about here. The Levitical priesthood. Here's one of them, Aaron, again. He dies, his priesthood is over. Now here's Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus became a high priest when he entered into the Holy of Holies. Well, that was after he died. But then again, we're not talking about something after the order of Aaron. It's after the order of Melchizedek. And once he became this priest, he served to the end of his life. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, he lived forever. So he serves as a priest forever. So how many high priests did Israel have and over all those centuries? I don't know, but I've got an idea. The number would be pretty good size. How many high priests have there been since the first century? One. And that's Jesus. A high priest continually, ever. And that's after the example of Melchizedek. And also now, one of the things you find is he's a sinless priest. Levitical priests, starting in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, it says the high priest was fitting for us. Now, I'm talking about Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, become higher than the heavens. And then verse 27, which really brings the point out, who does not need daily, as those high priests, that means the other high priests, the high priests after the order of Aaron, to offer up sacrifices, watch now, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Well, the high priest, when he got ready to go in and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, first thing he had to do, he had to cleanse himself. He had to prepare himself. He had to go through all the washings and everything. He had to go through everything that was necessary and offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Then he could offer the sins for the people. But now Jesus doesn't have to do that because he doesn't have any sin. That he would have to go through all of that kind of thing. And we could also back that up with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, what that means in there. And he was tempted, but he did no sin. So there wasn't any need for that. So there again, it's something that's quite a bit of difference. And also he serves in heaven, not in the temple. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Then verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Jesus serves as a high priest, and he serves as a high priest for you and me. And once again, you know, the work of the high priest was to bring sacrifices to God, satisfy God, and you know, when we make an appeal to him in obedience, we're really becoming all the things necessary to Jesus. I think sometimes we leave this out. The whole idea of him being our high priest and the work that he does as high priest. And I'll have to admit, maybe that's not stressed often enough.
And then also now, as a side note on this, you know, back in the Old Testament, there were those Levitical priests and the high priest, and they always had other priests that served. And they were generally from the tribe of Levi as well. Well, in New Testament times, we have a high priest who's not of the tribe of Judah. And then you read 1 Peter chapter 2 very carefully, and you'll find out that there's a holy priesthood now. And that's Christians. And so every Christian serves as a priest. Now, those high priests in the Old Testament, they assisted the high priest. They did the things that were necessary, a lot of things that were necessary, to help out with the work of the high priest. And today, we're supposed to be doing the very same thing ourselves. So we need to remember all of that. Now, another one, which is, now this is going to differ. It depends on the translation you got as to how this reads. Now, I've got up here, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. That's found in the King James and the New King James. I looked them all up, and I remember those two. I don't remember the others, but I remember some of them. But that's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, you might have author, or you might have leader, or something along that line. Now, I looked this up, and I thought, you know, a lot of the things that were said in there, I think they're all good, and I think there's a lot of words that could be used. And if I tried to, you know, pick something out, I don't think necessarily it'd be author, and I don't think it'd necessarily be captain. I think I'd almost pick out something like pioneer. You know, like the first. Pioneer. Think about what they were. Or even more so than this, we got into a little bit of an in-depth study on this. One of the men down in, that was teaching a Wednesday night class down in Tuckerman, he died. He passed away a couple weeks ago. Good fellow. Very knowledgeable in the scriptures. And he brought up the idea of one particular source taking this word and discussing it, and said, think of it like a trailblazer. Now think about that, the trailblazers. I don't know who you think of as a trailblazer. Would Daniel Boone work on that? I think about Daniel Boone, you know, I don't know, the story's apocryphal. His neighbors got within 5 miles of him, and he decided they were too close, and he took off for new country or something like that. And he went through the Appalachian Mountains, the Cumberland Gap, the Wilderness Trail, all those things. And is really believed and credited with perhaps being the very first white man in that area of the country. He was a trailblazer. And the interesting thing is that all the other people that left over there where he was from and went over to that side of the Appalachian Mountains, you know what they did? They went the same way. They followed his path, the Wilderness Trail. Highway was built there. So I think about that, and I think maybe that's the idea. As the trailblazer of our salvation. He's the one that went first. He's done everything first. He serves first. He shows us all of these things. And I think maybe that might be perhaps just a little bit better. So I think maybe perhaps it's best to think of this as a pioneer or a trailblazer. Those other words, again, they work fine. Now, a different word is found over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, where some translations have that he became the author of eternal salvation. Some have source. That seems to me that's more or less the same thing. You know, if somebody's an author or a source, you know, you could say, well, who's the source of this book? Who's the author of this book? You know, you could use those interchangeably. But again, wouldn't the same idea take place there? That it's the person that lays things down? I think if someone like, let's just say like Daniel Boone, and let's give him this credit. despite historians might argue, but let's give him credit on it. So he's found a way through the mountains. He's found this gap there where you can go through, and here's the wilderness trail. And you know what he does? He keeps it on his head. But eventually, either he or somebody else that travels this way with him puts it down on paper. It's a map. It's directions. Tells you how. Does that fit with Jesus here, delivering these things and so on? I think it does. And by and large, Jesus has delivered a way whereby you and I can be saved. So he becomes the captain, author, trailblazer, pioneer of salvation. He's made it all possible. He's brought it to us. Another thing to consider here is that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6 has this for us, that he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Boy, there's just a whole bunch of things said there, isn't it? There's a better covenant, there's better promises, and really that more excellent ministry is saying better there as well. So you think about all these things, and obviously they're part of his work as a mediator, because it's exactly what it says. But a covenant was always sealed with blood. One of the first covenants was with Abraham. And you remember how that worked out? Do you remember when Abraham gathered up the animals that were offered for sacrifices and he cut them in two and he put them out there just like he was supposed to? And then when dark came, that here was a fire that went down between the two of them. That was a covenant. But now there was blood shed there as these animals were killed. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, let me catch up there. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So the old covenant in that book was sealed with blood, and so were the people. You back up there to chapter 9 to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And again, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And so it is the blood of Jesus Christ, he shed his blood to make possible a covenant and a covenant relationship for you and me with God Almighty. The people of Israel were in a covenant relationship. Now, I have to say that there were any number of times whenever they just did a real poor job of keeping that. And you know, I think sometimes, and I think this to myself when I look at it, I think, boy, look at the advantages they had. And they really blew it, didn't they? That's how we'd say it today. And we'd be right when we said something like that in the language of today. And I look at those folks over there in the book of Judges. I mean, it was like they were on a roller coaster. You know, it was just like this with them. Almost 400 years is what's covered in the book of Judges. So that covers the longest time period of any in the Scriptures. Almost 400 years. And up and down and back and forth, just in cycles. And you know what we do, and I know what I've done, I've looked at that and I just kind of just shook my head.
And then the thought pops in. We're doing better, right? We're doing better at keeping this covenant, aren't we? I sure hope so. But maybe not look as much critical at them and just dismiss all that as to look at it and think, there's a lesson right there. And maybe it's something for us to learn that we have to work at keeping this covenant. And we've got someone who's a mediator who wants us to keep the covenant and has given us instructions on how to do this and tells us over and over and over again that it's what we need to do. It's a duty that we have. Later on in Hebrews, there's a passage in there that I think ought to wake everybody up. Everybody that's serious about this now. Everybody that's serious about being a New Testament Christian. Read over there in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And in what connection? Well, in the connection of the person who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted it meaningless. We're doing better than that, aren't we? It really makes you think. Now, the last point we want to look at is Jesus as our intercessor. An intercessor, now that's not necessarily, that's kind of like a mediator, a little bit different. A mediator works with two groups. And an intercessor, a lot of times, only works with one person. And goes to bat on behalf of the one person. An intercessor is kind of like an advocate. And that word's used a lot of times in the scriptures as well. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus, always living to serve as a high priest, but he always lives to serve as an intercessor. And he's our intercessor. He's my intercessor. And I think about this, and I think that, you know, here's Jesus in his work as an intercessor, and a little bit along the line of some aspects of being a mediator, but he's going to God on my behalf. He's going to bat for me. And to me, that sounds like something that is just is a great thing and much to my advantage. When I'm guilty of sin, I could confess it to the Lord. And Jesus will work at making intercession for me. How about Romans chapter 8 and verse 34? Again, this work continues forever. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Now watch. Who is even at the right hand of God. Now, in this context here, would that suggest to you that he's got the ear of God if he's at the right hand of God? Do you know the idea of that? And then go on to say, who also makes intercession for us. He's there at the right hand of God. He's got the ear of God. He's right there in the proximity where he can do this kind of thing. And we should live our lives in such a way as to allow that kind of thing to happen and to continue, because we need his work in all this area. Now take your songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected. Our closing passage is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, much like it was this morning. We looked at this passage. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because you know what? When we do that, that's where our mediator's at. That's where the person who's the sacrifice for our sin is at. That's where our high priest is, the captain of our salvation. The mediator of the new covenant, our intercessor, he's right there at the throne of grace. We now can have access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we ought to be praising and adoring the matchless name for the grace which he's given unto us And I hope our appreciation of Him can increase as a result of this study. Maybe move someone to obey the gospel, or move someone to make correction. Whatever the case might be, we'd be happy to help you. If you have a need to respond to the gospel invitation, why don't you come, walk together, we stand and sing.